Now we will continue our worship by reading from the Word of God. It's from Mark chapter 15, verse 33 to 39. There were also women looking on. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that he had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that through our time together this morning, you would speak to us. Give us the message that you have through this word today, Lord God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are moving quickly to the end of the Gospel of Mark. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' crucifixion, on how he actually got to the cross. Last week, we looked specifically at his death. And now today, we are looking at his burial. But as we begin today, I actually want to take us back in time. I want to take us to the 19th century. I want to take us to the year 1828 and to Germany. And I want to take us to a man named Heinrich Paulus, a scholar, and to his work titled Das Leben Jesu, The Life of Jesus. Paulus was what we call these days a critical scholar. Someone who was heavily influenced by the ideas of the Enlightenment and of the scientific method and of proving things, and to the idea of naturalism. This basically looks at the supernatural as merely superstition. And so what these scholars did was they went back into the Bible and they sought an explanation for anything that would have appeared supernatural. And one by one, they would do away with the signs and the wonders and the miracles and so on. And in summarizing what Mr. Paulus did in his book, The Life of Jesus, he put forward something called the apparent death theory. And in Dr. William Lane Craig's book on the death and resurrection of Jesus called The Sun Rises, The Historical Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus, this is how he describes the apparent death theory. Quote, Paulus held that Jesus did not really die on the cross, but was laid unconscious in the tomb. There he revived, managed to escape, and convinced his disciples that he had been raised from the dead. End quote. So the apparent death theory says that Jesus never really died. And this isn't just the 19th century. Many people today deny that Jesus really died, or even that he existed. And so the question for us today is, did he? Did Jesus really die? And why does it matter whether or not he did? So let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. Before we do, though, an illustration from our judicial system. So here in America, we have standards of proof, and the highest standard of proof in court is proving something beyond a reasonable doubt. So if someone accuses someone else of a crime and they bring charges, it's on them to present evidence that proves that the crime happened beyond a reasonable doubt. And in order to do that, you have to actually present that evidence in court. Well, let's take a look at the evidence that Mark presents for us here in his gospel as to whether or not Jesus actually died. We're going to go back through some of these verses. I invite you, if you have a Bible, to please open it and follow along with me. I'm going to start in verse 43. And the first piece of evidence for us today is the actual language that Mark uses here. So in verse 43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So this language matters. He didn't simply ask for Jesus, he asked for the body of Jesus, which shows that Mark is communicating to his audience that Jesus has truly died. Going on to verse 44, it says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Twice here in this verse, Mark uses verbs in Greek which mean to be dead, referring to Jesus' body. That's the second piece of language that Mark uses. And now going on to verse 45, it says, and when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And this word for corpse is a different word that Mark used than body, because the word for body could refer to a living or to a dead body. But the word for corpse is specific and always refers only to a dead body. So the language that Mark uses doesn't leave any room for doubt as to whether or not Jesus has truly died. Mark's language is the first piece of evidence. The second is one of the people here. Going back to verse 43, it's Joseph of Arimathea. He was a religious leader, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So he was powerful, he was prominent, he was wealthy. It also says that he was looking for the kingdom of God, which is Mark's way of saying that he had actually become a follower of Jesus as well. And we see this explicitly in both Matthew 27 and John 19, where they both describe Joseph explicitly as a disciple of Jesus. So Joseph has become a follower of Jesus, someone who's convinced that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And here's why his presence in the text matters for us today. Credibility. Credibility. Joseph was a member of this ruling council. Now he's kind of put himself out there. He's identified himself as a follower of Jesus. And this is putting himself out there for a couple different reasons, right? If there was a skeptic who looks at Joseph and says, there's no way this is real. Mark made this up. You know, Joseph wasn't a real person. Well, it would be very easy to test that claim because all you would have to do is go back to the people who were present in that time and see, hey, was there a person named Joseph on the Sanhedrin in the year that Jesus was killed? Or if Joseph was still living, they could even go back to Joseph himself. Or, here's another theory, perhaps Joseph was a real person, but he wasn't actually a follower of Jesus. Well, then you'd simply have to find out from the people who knew Joseph whether or not he truly believed in Jesus. So by naming him like this, by identifying Joseph as one of these key players here in the burial of Jesus, it's lending his credibility and his name to the evidence for whether or not Jesus actually died. And there's simply no incentive for Mark to make this up. Because if this is false, it would be so easy to prove. And then the entire project of the gospel would be brought up on charges of fraud. It would be seen as a fake because Joseph was either not real or not who Mark claimed him to be. See, the reason that Joseph is here in the text is because Joseph was there at the cross. So he is the second piece of evidence that Mark gives us for why Jesus truly died. His language was the first, Joseph is the second, and now here's the third. It's the centurion. The centurion. Remember, Pilate, who's the Roman governor, he's the one who had the authority to issue the order to kill Jesus. Pilate is surprised that Jesus is already dead. Why? Because sometimes crucifixion took a whole day, even 2 days. But Jesus has died in about 6 hours. So he's surprised. What does he do? He goes to his top man in charge, the centurion, the person who's presiding over the execution that day, and he says, hey, can you confirm whether or not Jesus has died? And the centurion does. He goes directly to Jesus. He confirms that he's dead. In this way, he becomes the third piece of evidence. And here's why this matters, okay? The Romans were basically, in this case, this centurion was basically a professional executioner. I mean, this is his job. This is his profession. He's there overseeing the execution of criminals on the cross. This is what he does for a living, and he's a professional. The Romans had invented crucifixion. They had perfected crucifixion. Some estimates of how many people the Roman Empire crucified, I don't want to get into it because it's that gruesome. But let me put it like this to you, okay? To say that the Roman centurion might not have been able to actually confirm if Jesus was dead would be like saying today that there's a trained medical doctor who wouldn't be able to tell if someone with severe pneumonia were actually sick. It's just ludicrous. This was this man's job, and he had the authority to oversee the execution, and he reported directly back to Pilate, confirming that Jesus was dead. So he is the third piece of evidence for us today. And now the fourth. This one's perhaps a bit surprising. The fourth piece of evidence for Jesus' death is actually the women. The women. Going back to verse 40, there are three women named here, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and of Joseph, and Salome. And there were other women as well. And they actually come up again, two of them, in verse 47, where they not only see the death of Jesus, but in 47, Mary and the other Mary see the exact location where Jesus' body is laid to rest. So they provide crucial eyewitness testimony to both the death and the burial. And now here's why I say this is surprising. You may not know, but in the first century in Jewish culture, women did not have a very high place in society. In fact, there is a first century or ancient Jewish rabbinical document that tells us that the testimony of women was actually not even permitted in court, because in general, women's testimony was considered untrustworthy. We don't like this as modern people, but that's the reality of the cultural situation back then. So for Mark to include women as witnesses, if this were false, okay, if Mark was making up a myth or some legend or inventing a religion, he would never have included women as the witnesses to the death and burial of Jesus. Why? Because their testimony wasn't even considered trustworthy. He would be opening himself up to embarrassment and to scrutiny and even to shame. You can kind of imagine a conversation. Someone would say, let me tell you about Jesus. He was crucified and he died and he was buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Well, how do you know that? Because of the testimony of these women. And then the person listening would say, forget about it. We can't trust them. So if this was meant to be a myth, if this was meant to be fake, Mark would never have included women as the witnesses to the death and the burial, and as we're going to see next week, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only reason anybody would ever include women as witnesses is if they were actually there. That is the fourth piece of evidence that Mark gives us as to why we can trust that Jesus truly died. They were there. The women provided essential, crucial eyewitness testimony, just as they've always provided an essential, crucial role in not only this witnessing of the death and burial, but also in the whole ministry of Jesus. Going back to verse 41, it said that they followed him. That's the same verb that Mark uses to describe the initial disciples following Jesus. And it says that they ministered to him. Women have always played an essential role in the ministry of Jesus and in the gospel, even to this day. So they are the fourth piece of evidence, as these women. So we saw Mark's language. We see Joseph of Arimathea. We see the centurion. And now we see the women. So let me ask, has Mark proven his point beyond a reasonable doubt? I think we can say yes, he can. Jesus truly died and was buried. That's the first point today. And the second concerns why this matters. I mean, why does this really matter today? Is this just so that we can refute critical scholars who want to dismiss Jesus' death and resurrection? That's important, but that's not the real reason why it matters for us. Is it because we want to provide an answer to our friend at school who thinks that a dead and resurrected person is ridiculous? That's important too, but there's something bigger here. Is it just so that you and I can know better why we believe what we believe? That's important, and we should do that, but there's something bigger here. All of these are good, but let me tell you, friends, that the real reason why Jesus' death is critical is because the entire gospel hinges on it. The entire gospel hinges on the fact that Jesus truly died. I want to get into a couple of verses for us today. The first is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul is speaking, where he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." And in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul makes it clear, Jesus Christ died, and he died for our sins. This is a matter of first importance, he says, because the death that he died, it was an atoning death. It was a death for the sins of the world, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be made right with God. That's what his death actually accomplishes for us. As we look at now at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, this is another verse that reflects on the death of Christ. It says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he," that's Jesus, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." So, Jesus' death brings reconciliation for sinners to God. He atones for their sin. He reconciles them to God. Here's one more verse. It's 1 Peter 3:18. We looked at this verse last week, when we looked at the curtain being torn in the temple and it representing the veil between humanity and God being removed so that we can now have direct access to the presence of God through Jesus' death. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." So friends, the reason that you and I can be brought to God and have a relationship with God, be completely restored, is because Jesus died, and then because he was made alive. The death of Jesus is an essential part of the gospel. It's like one of the long poles in a tent. Have you ever been to a circus or to a big wedding or something where they had a massive tent, right? And the tents are made of two different types of poles. You've got the short poles all the way around that hold up the sides, and you've got the long poles in the middle. And if you were to knock out one of those long poles, guess what? The whole tent comes crashing down. The death of Jesus Christ is like one of those long poles in the tent. If you knock out the pole, no tent. If you knock out the death of Jesus Christ, no gospel. The death of Jesus is essential to the gospel. Friends, if Jesus didn't die, then our sins are not atoned for. If our sins are not atoned for, then we can't be reconciled to God. And not only that, but if he didn't die, then he didn't resurrect. And if he didn't resurrect, then he hasn't defeated death. And then none of us will. So if Jesus didn't die, then none of us will live. His death is essential. But if he did die, then our sins are atoned for. If he did die, then all who believe are reconciled to God. If he did die, then he could truly resurrect and defeat death. And if he did die, then he could truly give us eternal life. And that is good news today, my friends. The death of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. So we can say, thank you, Lord. We can say definitively that the reason Jesus' death matters for you and for me is because his death is an essential part of the gospel. So, to recap a little, Jesus truly died. His death is an essential part of the gospel. And now we're going to see one more important truth in this text, which I think is just absolutely beautiful. Let's look again at who is there as Jesus is getting ready to be buried. Verse 43, it's Josephus. And again, he is a prominent, wealthy, powerful Jewish man who had become a disciple of Jesus. Verse 44 is the Roman centurion, and he is a Roman Gentile, so non-Jew, which also meant pagan man. Okay, so we've got the Jewish man, we've got the Gentile man, and then of course, verses 40, 41, and 47, we have this group of Jewish women. Already, this list is extremely unlikely. We have the rich and we have the poor. We have the influential and the seemingly inconsequential. We have male and we have female. We have Jew and we have non-Jew. And what's interesting is that even in this unlikely group of people, it doesn't even capture the span or the scope of the people that Jesus would actually go on to bring in as his people. See, the gospel isn't just for group A or group B. It's not just for that identity group or this identity group. No, my friends, if you haven't seen it by now, the gospel is good news for all people. Absolutely all. I don't know if you've ever heard of these exclusive member-only clubs. They're out there. Member-only clubs, right? There's many in New York City. You can look this up. Typically, they're very exclusive. You can only gain acceptance if you prove yourself to belong to a certain group, whether that's by how much wealth you have. You know, if you can afford the membership fees, then you're let in. Or whether it's you belong to a particular identity group of people, maybe it's your educational status. You know, if you graduated from Harvard, you could be admitted to the Harvard Club of New York City. And there's lots and lots of other groups like this that base their membership on things like race, things like political persuasion, things like your gender. If you're looking for a members group of people just like you, you will have no trouble finding one. It's true. But the kingdom of God is not like that. The kingdom of God is inhabited by all different types of people. It's not like an exclusive members-only club. No, it's for anybody who has turned in faith to Jesus Christ. Even a wealthy, prominent Jewish religious leader, even a pagan, Gentile, Roman soldier, even women who back then, as we've already seen, were not considered very highly in society. Already on the day of Jesus' death, his disciples crossed the lines of social status, religious upbringing, sex, class, ethnicity, language, and so on. Already, they see the beginnings of this new covenant community whose membership isn't based on anybody's external characteristics, but based on the internal presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Already, they're beginning to look like what Paul describes in Galatians 3:28, where he says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Friends, the gospel is good news for all people. The gospel is good news for men. The gospel is good news for women. The gospel is good news for the rich. The gospel is good news for the poor. The gospel is good news for the powerful. The gospel is good news for the weak. The gospel is good news for the Jew. The gospel is good news for the non-Jew. The gospel is good news for the young. The gospel is good news for the old. The gospel is good news for you. And the gospel is good news for me. Friends, the gospel is good news for all people. So therefore, let us remember that not only is it good news for all people, but all people need to hear it. And that's where we're going with this message today as we get ready to wrap up. All people need to hear the gospel. So just recapping a little bit, Jesus truly died. Jesus' death is essential to the gospel. The gospel is good news for all people. And now, because of this, we can have confidence to share the good news with others. Confidence. Do you feel confident about sharing Jesus with somebody else? Do you feel bold? Do you have a boldness or a courage, a lack of fear? Those of us who believe in Jesus, that we have a crucified, dead, and buried and third day resurrected Savior and Lord. We don't believe some myth or some legend. We believe the truth. And Mark has shown it to be true for us today. We actually have the truth to stand on, and that's why we can have courage and confidence to share this good news with other people. We can have faith because it's true. This isn't blind faith. You know, blind faith is believing in something for which there's no good reason to believe it. You know, like, any Jets fans out there? Like the Jets winning the Super Bowl? That's okay, I'm sorry. That's blind faith. But we, as Christians are not meant to have blind faith. We're not. We don't believe in something for which there's no reason to believe. No, we believe in something because of the reasons we have to believe it. Okay, let me give you an illustration of this. I'm going to embarrass my wife here for a moment. Sarah and I, you may not know, but we both, we participated in the Air Force Academy's parachuting program. Okay, parachuting program. That means that we jumped out of a perfectly good airplane 5 times. She is amazing for doing that, right? So, okay, it's hard to think of a more clear example of a leap of faith than literally jumping out of an airplane. That takes faith, right? That takes faith. But it's not blind faith. This is an informed faith. When you're standing in an open doorway of a moving airplane, the faith that gets you to get out the door isn't just, you know, I hope this goes well. No, it's based on true things. It's based on the fact that our parachute has been packed by a professional parachute packer. That's a real job. Who's done it hundreds, if not thousands of times. It's based on the fact that not only do we have the one parachute that we're supposed to pull, but there's actually a second parachute on your back. And that one's tied to an altimeter, so it automatically deploys if you reach a certain altitude and your first chute hasn't opened. Okay, it's set to automatically save you if the first one fails. That's the second reason you jump out the door. The third reason you jump out the door is the fact that you have extensive ground training and you've gone through all of the scenarios and you've gotten the safety briefs and you know what to do if this happens and what to do if that happens. You've got the training. And the fourth reason you jump out the door is the fact that in this program, thousands of people have gone through it. Nobody's died yet, so that's a pretty good track record, right? And so as you're standing there in the door, you've got all of these different reasons to take the leap of faith, okay? You've got reasons to believe. Now, it's still a leap of faith because you ultimately don't know what's going to happen when you get out that door. But you're not doing it blindly. You're doing it based on the reasons that you have to believe. And so bringing it back to Mark, look at the reasons that we have to believe. Look at how it happened. Look at who witnessed it. Look at how the gospel writers describe it. Look at what happened in the early church. And then if you've come to know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, look at what happened in your own heart and in your own life. We have good reasons to believe in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord so that our faith is informed. It's not merely blind. Believe today. This is not a legend. It's not a myth. No, we believe in the evidence-based truth of the gospel. And that is what gives us confidence to share. Confidence to take this good news to those who need to hear it. So let me just ask you a question today. Is there someone with whom you are afraid to share the gospel? Let the truth of the gospel overcome that fear and give you confidence to share today. Well, to wrap up, earlier I took us back to the 19th century. Now I'm going to take us way back even farther to the 4th century, to something called the Apostles' Creed. In short summary, the Apostles' Creed is it's a summary of the essential Christian beliefs that believers have held for 2,000 years now. It's like distilling what Christians believe into a few key words. And I'm going to read the opening lines of the Apostles' Creed for us today. We're actually going to sing a song about it in a minute. But it goes like this. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And it goes on from there. But in our passage today, Mark 15, Jesus was crucified, he was dead, and he was buried. It truly happened. It happened because it's true. And the gospel is good news for all people. Remember that and have the confidence to share it with those who need to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to read it, to think about it, to apply it. Lord, but most of all, we thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself today. Lord, I pray that we would believe he went to the cross for us. He went to the grave for us, and he rose from the grave for us. Help us to take this good news to the world. We pray in his name. Amen.